Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to look at one verse this morning, and we want to look at faith and love. That's the title of the message, faith and love. But I really want to use Abraham's life as an illustration of what faith really is and draw some principles from his life. And so we'll look at that as we go on. But if you've been with us during the study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, from the time that Paul, he wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, it's only been a few months that has elapsed and word has gotten back to him. And now he's responding to other problems that are going on in the church. And so he's writing this second letter. And Paul is learning that there is unscrupulous teachers that have infiltrated the church there, poisoning the minds of believers. And you find that when a church is growing and new people are coming in, there's always going to be those that want to come in and maybe scoop off the young believers and try to turn them in a wrong direction or get a following from them. And that's what was happening in Thessalonica. And they were bringing people's faith into great confusion as they began to teach on and actually forged a letter, said it's from Paul, about the tribulation, the great tribulation, that they were in the great tribulation. Why would you be going through such trials if you weren't in the great tribulation, they would be saying. And also the coming of Jesus Christ. And so they were confusing the church. Remember, we mentioned that 1 and 2 Thessalonians deals with the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians, and deals with the tribulation period and the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. And so Paul is seeking to root out this error that is permeating the church there and to expose this fraudulent doctrine that came by way of a forged letter. And he talks about that forgery. And at the same time, he's rejoicing in the fact that they had strong faith. And not only strong faith in the midst of persecution and hardship, but great love for one another. And what a great church this is. And you find that even in the midst of their trials and their tribulations, family members being put to death, that's a radical thing. When you have a family member dying for their faith. In fact, they were put to death because they refused to bow to Caesar. At this time, Caesar worship now was just began, and because there were those being put to death because they refused to bow to Caesar, they thought, well, truly, we're in the great tribulation. And Paul is saying, no, this is not the great tribulation. The great tribulation is going to be God's wrath poured upon the Christ-rejecting world. You're experiencing wrath, yes, but it's from man. It's persecution from man. That's what you're experiencing. And these false teachers are telling you, no, you're in the great tribulation. This is God is causing this to come upon you for one reason or another. And Paul is saying, no. In fact, there was a man in the first century, Pliny the Elder. He was an author, a naturalist, a philosopher. He was a friend of the Emperor Vespasian. And he said that Rome killed the first Gentile Christian in Thessalonica. So is it any wonder that now they're thinking that the tribulation has begun, martyrdom is taking place, and it's taking place right here in Thessalonica. We're experiencing that. And you think, well, how did they know the Christians from the non-Christians? How was it that those that did not bow to Caesar Augustus, as they set up these images, how did they know the Christians and the non-Christians? And actually devised a very evil kind of way of finding out. They said they took a cask of wine and they dedicated it to the worship of Caesar. They took it into the temple of Venus, and then they went into the marketplace and they sprinkled all the produce and the meats and the food items. And they announced all these are dedicated to the gods, dedicated to Caesar, dedicated to some false god. And so as you buy and you eat these meats or these vegetables or this food stuff, you're actually venerating and you're honoring these gods. And so the Christians, they stopped visiting the marketplace. They stopped buying because they didn't want to be a bad witness. A bad witness to young Christians. They didn't want to stumble those that were weak in faith, and they didn't want to defile themselves with food that was offered to idols. And so they drew back, and so they were able to identify, yeah, we did have a family that would come constantly and buy food here. They're not coming anymore since these foods are dedicated to the worship of Caesar. Well, where are they? Oh, they live right down the block in this such and such a house. And so they would go, and the persecution began. And so Christians would be crucified. They would be burned at the stake. The great persecution began, and Thessalonica was at the heart of it, in the middle of this persecution. And so there were those who were unbelievers. They were chiding the Christians. Oh, you're trusting in God. You're believing in God. Look what's happening. Look what's happening to you. How can you trust in a God that would separate families and put family members to death and have children be orphans? How can you believe in a God like that? So the unbelievers would chide those who had faith. But then even those that did have faith and were Christians, they would question, well, why is this happening to us? If God really loves us, why is this happening? And we're experiencing this kind of persecution and tribulation. And so there's always a lot of speculation that goes on when we're hurting deeply. And we're Christians. We're called by the name of Christ. Christian, Christ-like. We always kind of wonder in those times. You see, God never tells us why. He will never tell you why in your tribulation or your persecution or your trials. He simply says, trust. Trust me. Have faith in me. There are many questions that will never be answered this side of heaven. And you see, that's what Paul is commending. He's commending their faith and he's commending their love. You see, in Thessalonica, families were being torn apart. Loved ones were being martyred for the faith. And there were those being left behind. And either people had to pick up the pieces and go on, or they would go to pieces. People would either, in this time of persecution and martyrdom, they would either grow bitter or get better in those times. And that's usually what trials will do to a person. They will get bitter or they will get better. But here, those in Thessalonica, notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Notice that in the midst of the persecution, faith is growing, love abounding. Growing faith in the midst of tribulation. What a kind of an oxymoron. Things that don't really go together. How can your faith grow when you're in tribulation? Well, usually you find that trials is where our faith grows the best. It's fertile soil for growing in our faith. The church never diminished in times of persecution. It always grew. It always grew in their faith and grew in numbers. And also abounding love in spite of the heartaches and the pain that people were experiencing there in Thessalonica. You see, faith honors God. Unbelief dishonors God. And so when you're going through your trials and going through your tough times and you're faithing it out, you're still loving God and loving the brothers and sisters, that honors God. And this side of heaven, we will not know how much that honors God. And God looks upon that and he goes, wow, that's my son. That's my daughter. Wow, that just pleases my heart. They're growing in their faith and their love. You see, it honors God. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You see, it's hoping in God when my situation appears hopeless. Because faith, the substance of things hoped for. You see, faith is substance. It's what I'm hoping for. I'm hoping for Christ coming back. I'm hoping to see the Lord. It's evidence of things not seen, that God is going to get me through this. But faith is evidence. It's believing in Christ when everything I believed in has failed. I have to tell you, every one of my mentors has discouraged me. I've come up short. Every one of those that have been close to me that I've looked to raise me up in faith, they've all failed, every one of them. But you know what? Christ has not failed. And I think if I kept my sights on them, man, I would be in bad shape. But you see, we don't set our sights on each other. You know, we do look to one another for encouragement, but you see, you are not going to determine my faith or my love or my belief in Christ, because you may fail. And I may do the same to you. I may fail you. But you see, it's the Lord. It's the Lord that we believe in. And so when everything else that we believed in failed, Christ will not fail. You see, it's trusting in the Lord when all the things that I trusted in proved wrong. Well, I thought it was going to turn out this way, and it didn't. It turned out the complete opposite. Yeah, but the Lord is still on the throne. You can still trust in Him. You see, God has a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got a reason for everything in my life beyond what I see, what I hear, what I feel, so that I have faith in Him in spite of my circumstances. And that's what the Thessalonians had. And that's what Paul is commending them for. Faith honors God. So with Paul, with Silas, with Timothy, Paul addresses and opens up with Paul and Silas and Timothy, addresses the church there, says that, hey, we're rejoicing. We're rejoicing in the Lord over the faith and the love of you saints there in Thessalonica. Your faith in times of trial and times of tragedy, it causes others to praise God and thank Him. Why? Well, because you make God real to them. People can't see God. Those that have weak faith, those that have no faith, those that are not even believers, they can't see God. They might not even understand God. But when you go through those difficult times and you have faith and you have love, it makes God real to them. Why are they not reacting like I would react, you know, toward God? I would be bitter. I would be angry. But they seem to have faith and they seem to be encouraged in the things of the Lord. I don't understand that. The God that they serve must be real. And so you see, we make God real to others when we go through those hard times. And they don't understand, those unbelievers, those that are weak in faith, they don't understand it. But you see, that faith honors God and it makes God real to them. You see, unbelief does the complete opposite. It has the opposite effect. It makes God look weak and puny. When people know and they identify us as Christians, and yet, you know, we fail in our faith and we're like the worldlings, you know, we kind of mope around and we complain and we cry and we act as though, you know, God didn't come through. That God isn't interested in us and in my condition. And as I mope around and as I, it looks like I'm in a state of unbelief. Where is God? Where is your God? You say you trust in God? Well, you're doing, as an unbeliever would go, well, you don't look any different from me when I go through my trials. You see, and that really brings shame to the name of the Lord. You know, that's the downside of the Thessalonican church. You see, in the first century church, Christians went through severe trials back then. Very hard times. Losing jobs. Losing friends when they came to the Lord. They were banned from the guilds The guilds are where you would sell all your product. Maybe you were an artisan or, you know, craftsman or a builder in some capacity. You'd belong to the guilds, and they would come to those guilds to get work done. And you see, you as a Christian, you'd be banned from those. It'd be like kind of banned from Costco. You know, you can't go into Costco anymore. So, somehow you did something, and they're not letting you come back in. And back then, they even had their homes confiscated. You know, nowadays it's foreclosed on, you know, by the bank. But the Bible says of them, those of faith, in Hebrews 10:34, it said they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they have for themselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now, I don't want to get foreclosed on, but can you imagine the Christians back then? They went, well, they took my property. Caesar came in, kicked me out, he took over, and man, what do I do? Well, I know one thing. I have a better possession in heaven, an abiding home in heaven. This was just temporary, and I know it's all going to burn. And I'll tell you, Caesar and all his people are going to burn with it if they're not converted. Isn't it interesting how they had such a light touch on the things of this life? And they had such a strong grip on their heavenly hope. You see, loved ones killed, and yet their lives were filled with faith as they experienced martyrdom back then. God commends great faith. Remember the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile woman, when Jesus went to Syre and Tyre and Sidon? And she came to Jesus and she said, help me, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And he said, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How is it that I could take the bread and throw it to the dogs? You see, that was the term for the Gentile back then, dogs. Jesus really just testing her faith. And she said, but Lord, son of David. She uses the term as a Gentile that even the Jews who were waiting for their Messiah did not use. Use these incredible terms. And she said, but Lord, son of David, even the children eat from the bread that falls from the master's table. You know, the little puppies eat. And so recognizing that even what fell from the master's table, the little puppies or the dogs would eat, you know, identifying her, but Lord, just, you know, you could give me anything and I'll be satisfied. He said, he saw her faith. He says, your faith is great. And yet commending faith, but he also condemns little faith. In his disciples, when they couldn't cast out that demon and that boy, and the father would watch the demon throw the boy in the fire and the water, and they came to Jesus and said, your disciples couldn't cast out the demon. And he said to the disciples, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? You see, the Lord commends faith. He condemns lack of faith. And he always exhorts us on to faith. He doesn't condemn the person, but he condemns that small attitude that God can't do it. He's condemning that. And he wants us to get rid of that. And he wants us to embrace a heart that will expand and increase. When the Lord does things, we appreciate those things. And then our faith grows because of those things. You see, the example in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you have so many. You have Abel, you have Enoch, you have Noah, then you have Abraham. Remember Abraham, the father of our faith, father of the faithful? His life is a model of faith. If you ever want to increase your faith, just look at the faith of Abraham. And that's what we want to do for a little bit here as we look at we go from the faith and the love of those in Thessalonica, and they had that model, Abraham. I suspect they studied that. They didn't have the New Testament back then. They only had the letters that Paul would write or the other apostles would write, and they would read them. But they did have the Old Testament. And you see, those, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we can't please God. You think, oh, well, I'm such a nice, sweet person. Well, that doesn't please God. Not at all. But faith pleases him. And faith means that I believe God, whatever the situation is, I believe God will come through in this situation. That's true faith. That's the substance that we're talking about. That's the evidence that we're talking about. It's not how sweet and how nice and how you've done all these benevolent things and all that, but it's faith. And notice, he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Those who have faith are pleasing to God, and those that don't please God. You might be the nicest person in the place this morning, nicest person in the sanctuary this morning. You could be the person that is at the top of the list that we can all get along with, and man, we just love to be around you because you're such a nice guy or such a nice gal. And yet if you don't have faith, it doesn't please God. You could be a person that has lived such an unruly life, and you are struggling desperately with that unruliness in your life as you make it to church, as you read the Bible, as you see yourself almost in every page and paragraph, and you go, oh, God, change me. And you're thinking, God, I know you can. I see you do it with the likes of Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. Lord, I know you could do it. And you're the one that pleases God. You see, God sees completely different than we see. And so faith is so important. And those with faith please God. You see throughout the scripture, there are those with no faith. There are those weak in faith. There are those with little faith. There are those great faith. There are those that are full of faith. And there are those who increase my faith. All different stages. I don't know what stage you're in. I'm not even sure what stage I'm in. But I know that God is, I want God to work. You know, I want God to increase that. I don't know if I'm little faith or great faith. But you see, I want him to work. And so I look at Abraham. And I look at his life in Hebrews 11. You might turn there. And it says, by faith, Abraham, verse 8 of Hebrews 11, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, notice this. He didn't hang out with his family and just decrease in faith. He went out from his family, went on a mission trip, you might say. Mission trip for God, away from family, away from friends, and away from the hometown idols. And sometimes some of the most difficult things for a person to do is to leave familiar surroundings. To leave family and friends and those that know you well. Some people are stuck in sentimentality. Oh, they can't do this for the Lord because sentimentality. Oh, they love the circumstances and the security of the home life. Sentimentality of family ties. And the peer pressure will keep them back. And so it holds back many of striking out in a life of faith, but not Abraham. I know that we went from the North Shore to town. It was many years ago, but I remember waking up in the middle of the night going, Lord, I felt like I brought my family and we were going to go down the tubes. I didn't mind if I was going to go down the tubes. You know, I can do it in faith, but I didn't want my wife and three kids. Very insecure to do that. But you see, it can be very insecure to step out in ventures of faith. And if we don't, we will stagnate. It's so important. Don't let people hold you back from stepping out in faith. And especially those that are closest to you. Abraham didn't, neither should we. He goes on, verse 9, again, Hebrews 11, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land dwelling in tents, and Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Interesting, Abraham didn't let possessions hang him up. He never owned land. There was no tangible proof of God's promises. He didn't have that hundredfold mentality, which is an aberrant kind of mentality. But if God prospers you, that's great. But if you have to live in poverty the rest of your days here on earth, then praise the Lord and be an example in that poverty mode. But don't think because those that are poor, the Bible says, are rich in faith. And I think the key is being rich in faith. And notice is, although he had much, the possessions didn't hang him up. But in faith, he wandered. He wandered through this land that God promised to give him, but he never owned it. Not settling in it, recognizing that he was in transition to another land where God dwells, and that's what we recognize here on earth. That's why the church in the first century could, in other words, although their possessions, although their homes were confiscated, they knew they had another home in heaven. You see, their whole attitude wasn't focused here on planet Earth. You see, here is not the permanent dwelling, but the permanent dwelling is with God. Somebody was going through the great estate of a person that had just died of a very old age, going through the estate and looking at all this amassed wealth. And he said, this is what makes it difficult to die. In other words, having all the things, all the amenities of life makes it difficult to die, well, I think for the unbeliever. But it shouldn't be so for the believer. Earthly stuff should not hold people back from living a life of faith. You see, it's not this life that's all important, but it's the next life. The next life with Christ. It's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell what you have. Notice he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. Had everything going for him, it would seem like. Rich, young ruler. That's why Jesus said, go sell everything you have and follow me. You see, and the man went away sorrowful because he had many goods. And really, I think it's the tithe. The tithe keeps us from the rich young ruler syndrome. Keeps it in check. It breaks that cycle of stinginess, that tenacity, or that tendency to hoard. And in its place, honoring God with the gifts that we give through the tithing. That's why Jesus said to store up treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Abraham didn't let possessions hang him up from stepping out in faith, being a man of faith. Verse 11, it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So here, not only Abraham, but Sarah is brought into this principles of faith. Now, Sarah, you might say she had imperfect faith, but it will never keep a person from the promises of God, imperfect faith. Remember when Abraham and the Lord were having lunch one afternoon? There you can read it in Genesis 18 and 19, right before he destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were under a juniper tree, and right by the tent, and Sarah in the tent. And the Lord had said to Abraham, this time next year, you and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was eavesdropping on the conversation with the Lord and her husband. And then she laughed from within the tent. And she's thinking in her mind, us old codgers having pleasure now and having a son in our old age, Abraham 99 and Sarah 89. And the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And then Sarah was brought out and she denied it. I didn't laugh. And the Bible says, because she was afraid. And the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. You see, she didn't have perfect faith at this point, just as we don't have perfect faith. None of us have perfect faith. But it didn't keep her from the promises of God. God came through in spite of maybe a mustard seed of faith, a little faith. You see, the point is, she didn't live in unbelief. This was just something she saw, wow, this is monumental. This is a big deal. And so she didn't have perfected faith, but she didn't live in unbelief. You see, if you're living in unbelief, you've got a problem. If you're saying, oh, my situation is impossible for the Lord. You see, the Lord would say to you, as he said to Sarah, all things are possible. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? You see, but if you're living in unbelief, then you just ignore that. You just don't think, well, God's going to come through on my behalf. You see, but the Lord would say, no, there isn't anything too difficult for me. Just hold on and believe in me. Trust in me. I think of the centurion that came to Jesus in Capernaum. And he said, Lord, can you come and heal my servant? For he's sick. And the Lord said, oh, yeah, I'll go over there and I'll heal him. And the centurion said, oh, no, Lord, you don't have to come. I'm not worthy for you to be under my roof, but I am a man in authority and under authority, and I just say to men, do this and do that, and they do it. And I know that you're in authority and under authority. Just speak the word, and it'll be done. And Jesus said, I've not seen greater faith in all Israel. Let it be done according to your faith. You see, it's according to our faith. We need to fan that little faith, or maybe that imperfect faith, into a flame. So it bursts into flame. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so it goes on with Abraham, verse 12, again in Hebrews 11. It says, therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore, all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, it says that one was born, Isaac, one was born from a man, and him as good as dead. Abraham likely impotent at this point, and yet he had offspring. He had a multitude, the Bible says. A multitude, and yet he was as good as dead. And we find that there's a dual fulfillment with this. The dual fulfillment is, first of all, the Jewish nation. They exist today. And God will fulfill his covenant to them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the millennial reign. But also the second fulfillment of that, and more directly, are the billions of believers that have come to faith in Christ Jesus, known as the church, for the last 2,000 years. The seed that he's talking about is the seed, one seed, Christ. The Messiah came, the Jews rejected. And now we find that God has turned to the Gentiles. So you do find that dual fulfillment, that son, that seed, Jewish nation, and also the billions of believers that have believed in Christ. He's fulfilled his covenant to the church, where we are believers. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He is the head. He will fulfill his covenant to Israel in the millennial reign. But you see, God's promises are always far off. You see, Abraham saw them. They were far off, verse 13. Never near or tangible. If faith is seen, then it's not faith. Or if hope is seen, it's not hope. Why do we hope in what we see? You see, it's always far off. It's something out there. Heaven is not a place that we can see or we can touch or we can feel. We apprehend faith, or heaven by faith. We now see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. You see, faith is living as if we do see, we do feel, we do touch the eternal things. Abide, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of all is love, right after he talks about seeing through that glass dimly. You see, faith is living to the Christian. It's living. We believe, we anticipate. The lack of faith is living like earth is all there is. This is it. Life is the sum total of what I see, what I have, and how long I'm going to live. And that is a sad scenario. Because the Bible says life is like a vapor. It comes and it goes. Just put a boy, just a little visual illustration this morning. Go home, get a pan of water, fill it about an inch with water, put it on the stove, boil it, and watch the vapor go. It's up and it's gone. That's your life. That's what God says. But eternity is forever. You see, and so if it's just this life only, that's sad. You see, so a no-faith person, it's devastating when bad things happen, as if life is over, as if there's no reason to go on. And what's worse, you see, death to them is the finality. And yet for the Christian, when we hit hard times, we know that God is going to come through, and somehow God is going to work all things for his glory and for his purposes. And if my life going through trials is going to glorify him, and it's going to make others see the reality of God through my life, then that's why I'm going through the trial. That's why he wants me to have faith. And you see, what's the worst that can happen to the Christian? I know what it is for the unbeliever, death, fear death. But is that true for the Christian? Death is the worst thing? I don't think so. Might be for the unbeliever, but not for the believer. It's our transition from this temporal life to the eternal home with a brand new body. No disease, no sickness, no separation from family. And Paul says, I'd rather be in heaven. You used to see those bumper stickers, I'd rather be sailing, or I'd rather be fishing. Paul's bumper sticker, I would rather be in heaven, rather be in heaven. And Abraham focuses on that better country. That's what he says in verse 16. You know, he's looking for that better country, that heavenly home. Not one here and now, but one then and there. That's what he's looking for. His life does not consist on only what's down here. The ministry is down here for right now, but really then and there with the Lord. And this kind of faith, Paul says, God says himself, God's not ashamed of. God's not ashamed of the kind of faith that he sees Abraham has. Not that faith that wavers up and down, but that faith that really sets the heart, sets the mind on the Lord. And really, we don't grieve like the rest. We don't grieve, we don't mourn, we don't look at trials and temptations and tribulations like the rest. But unfortunately, some Christians, and I've seen it, some Christians act like there is no heaven. They act like there is no God. And certain situations happen, and it's almost, I wonder if God would say, I'm ashamed to be called their God. Because how they go through this moaning and this whimpering and this crying and all this stuff, and it's almost as though they act as though there is no God. He's not on the throne. He doesn't even exist. That is a sad situation. They grieve like unbelievers. They grieve as if there is no eternal life. And yet Paul to the Thessalonians, like God says to Abraham, God's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then notice what Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19, ending off with a Hebrews portion. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type of the resurrection of Christ. Abraham being a type of the Father, Isaac being a type of the Son. But you see, dealing with death, that could be the hardest thing that we have to deal with in this life. And Abraham's story is what a model. As God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him up on a altar that I'll show you, Mount Moriah. So for 3 days he journeys. And for 3 days in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was dead. You see, it's interesting because that's faith. And the Bible says in Hebrews, as Abraham went through with this, his faith was perfected. There's nothing more difficult than this. His faith was perfected. And his son, as they approached Moriah, his son, Isaac says, Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the offering? Little did he know that in Abraham's mind, Isaac was the offering. And Abraham said, God will provide himself an offering. That's prophetic. Because God did provide himself, his son, Jesus Christ, an offering. And so as he bound his son, put him on the altar, raised the knife, the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, stop. Stop, I know now that you will not even withhold your only son. You see, Abraham's faith was perfected in that way. But Abraham believed that God would even raise him from the dead, if necessary, because this is God's promise. He had to use his promise to bring about the fulfillment of it. So that's in Abraham's mind. And I believe in your mind and in your heart, it's not going to be taking a child and raising the knife to him. But I think you're going to have to take your child in your mind, your mate in your mind, your friend in your mind, and offer them, put them on the altar. You're almost going to have to see them as dead spiritually, that only God can raise them back. I have to say that I've done that to every family member I have. I had to see them dead. I had to see them as Abraham saw Isaac for 3 days dead. Only God is the one that can breathe true spiritual life into that one. And that is the hardest thing that you'll ever do, especially with a mate, especially with a child. The hardest thing you'll ever do. But then you realize when God does breathe spiritual life, it's not up to you, it's up to God. You see, and you just simply rejoice in that. Well, we see that take place. We see him, his faith perfected. And, you know, as we go on in this and we think about that perfecting of our faith, and it's always going to be something that's an ongoing thing in us. I don't know what place you're at in your faith. As I mentioned, some no faith, some weak faith, some increasing faith, some great faith, but we're all moving toward that. But there was another thing that the church, also abounding in love, the Thessalonians, they believed, not only growing in faith in difficult days, death and persecution, but abounding in love for one another. And they were going through hard times. And those hard times were bringing people closer together, trial and tragedy. It has a way of gluing us to one another, more so than happy times. Oh, happy times were very surface, very jovial. You know, going to that house of praise, you know, it's much better, as the Ecclesiastes says, going to the house of mourning. There's far deeper fellowship. And there's that gluing together in the body of Christ through those hard times. We see one another's pain and heartache, and we feel compassion, and we want to go there and just be with them. Maybe not say those magic words, that perfect scripture. You'll never do that when somebody's mourning. Just go there and be with them. Put an arm around them. Just say, I love you, and I'm praying for you. That's all you need to say. Don't think that you have the perfect scripture. Sometimes that doesn't help much. But just being there, knowing that you're there. You see, It's a time where people are vulnerable. You know, those needy times, those hurting times. That's when we're drawn to people. And that's when Jesus was drawn to people. In their greatest need, you notice that people came to the Lord. The woman at the well, drawn to Jesus. She was a woman, five husbands, living with a guy, looking for love in all the wrong places. He said, drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. Talking about the spiritual water that Jesus gave. The man with a withered hand, there in the synagogue. Here, Jesus looked for that person in the greatest need. Said, come here, stretch out your hand. The woman caught in adultery, an outcast from society. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Gave her great instruction, go and sin no more. What you're doing is destroying your life. Don't do it anymore. But just come and basically hang out with me. You know, be part of my kingdom. You see, they were drawn to the love of Jesus. And we find that those who are forgiven much, love much. And we're drawn together in that real time of need. And it's not a pretend time. Sometimes we can be at church and there can be pretending times, but we need to get down to the real, you know, the real times where that love, that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, the Bible says. And it's really the result, fruit of the Spirit being love, the result of the Lord working in our lives. And sometimes in the hard times, and be available in those hard times. And when those hard times come, the Holy Spirit working in us to bind us together, to bind the congregation together. So important. You can check in our bulletin. One of our evidences of really a true church and true Christianity is our love one for another. It's in our bulletin. So just encourage you. Love gives proof to God's Spirit working in the life of the believer. And that love, that agape love, that love that gives without the expectation of return, it just simply, it's a fruit. It just happens. A banana tree, you grow bananas by planting, and it grows, and it just simply by nourishing it and watering it and the sun shines on it, it just naturally produces. It doesn't struggle, it doesn't strain to produce bananas. Papaya tree doesn't struggle, doesn't strain, doesn't grunt and groan, it just produces. And so it is with a Christian. As you abide in the Lord and He abides in you, the natural outgrowth is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. But if your love is diminishing, if it's shriveling, well, maybe you've stopped abiding. This morning, a good time to just pray and reconnect with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, what a great exhortation to us, faith and love. And Father, I do pray that that might be a hallmark of our lives, our Christian life. Faith in you, no matter what trial we go through. And sometimes I don't even like to talk about trials because then I find myself going through those trials. And it's not only just preaching to others, but it's preaching to myself. So, Lord, I do pray that your Spirit would just direct and lead and guide and have your hand upon us, each one of us. Lord, in whatever areas that we're going through, sometimes it's just misunderstanding. The enemy just takes advantage of misunderstandings and uses it to drive us away from that walk of faith and that labor of love. Sometimes love can be a labor. Sometimes we want to just bolt, run. But Lord, help us as we abide in you to produce Christ's love in us. So we bless you. We thank you for who you are and what you're doing in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.